Good evening. I can kind of almost see you all if I do this to shade myself from the lights. Good evening. In case you don't know me, my name is Casey. It's a real pleasure to be with you all tonight. And I feel as though I am genetically obligated to say happy 4th of July. Now, I need to follow that up by telling you I am legally not allowed to do so because I have recanted the Declaration of Independence by becoming a priest in the Church of England and swearing allegiance to the Queen, which is precisely what the Declaration of Independence tells us not to do. So that was all kind of a sort of hollow gesture when I wished you a happy 4th of July, but nonetheless, we've gotten that out of the way. I'm so thrilled to be with you tonight. And as we move through the evening, both in what I have to say to you and in the response to that, we're going to be thinking about Holy Communion, and we'll be taking communion together shortly. And I want to start us off thinking about that by asking you, if you'll indulge me for just a moment, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and think back for a moment. Close your eyes. Promise this is not some sort of kind of weird yoga meditative thing. This will be easy, straightforward, but it'll work better if you close your eyes. I want you to think, what is the best meal you've ever had? What's the best meal you've ever had? What was it? Was it a lot of courses? Was it one course? Or if you're a vegetarian, maybe there wasn't, you know, a piece of meat at the center. Maybe there was a piece of meat. There was a drink that went with it that was really great. Where was it? Where were you? Who were you with? Now, here's the thing. I don't know anything about what any of you are thinking right now. I don't know what you ate. I don't know where you ate it. I don't know what you remember about the meal. I don't know if you remember the plate. I don't know if you remember the places. I don't know if you remember if it was loud, if it was quiet, or any of those. But I bet almost no one said the answer to that last question was, I was alone. I bet we all had an answer. Who I was with. I was with this person or this group. You can open your eyes now again if you haven't already. As long as you're awake, if you're asleep, please, you know, the melodious tones of my American accent, if they put you to sleep, then you will be well placed in a long line of people for whom it has done that. Mostly my students at the university, but that's a whole nother issue. The best meal of my life. The best meal of your life almost surely was not alone. The best meal of my life was not the best food I've ever had, but the best meal of my life was the dinner that I ate on the night I got married. My wife and I got married late in the afternoon. We got married at 4 o'clock, and then we had a reception afterwards. It was an American thing. We didn't have a big sit-down dinner. It was a big buffet, and everybody was around, and there was dancing and singing and everything, and it was great, except for the fact that because we were busy doing all that, we never got to eat. So we went, you know, like for 3 hours before the wedding, I was like too nervous to put anything in my stomach. And then there was the wedding. And then there was the 3 hours of the reception where I didn't eat anything because I was too busy talking to people. So I was starved. Now, I'm not sure if you're familiar with the term hangry, right? But if you're hungry and that makes you angry, that's hangry. I am like the poster child for hangry. So I was on the edge when we left and we got in the limousine. And we got in the limousine and we collapsed and we were so thrilled. I mean, except for my wife who didn't really want to leave the party, but I decided not to let that offend me. So we collapsed into the limousine and there's this huge bag of food in between us in the limousine. And we looked at one another and I said, I love you, but I'm gonna now proceed to stuff my face for the next 15 minutes. And all the way on the limousine ride to the hotel, which was about 35 minutes, we ate and talked and ate and talked about all the people that we'd seen, how great it was to have our family there, how great it was to have our friends. And it was amazing. It was the best meal I've ever had. And it was because of the people I had been with. And it was because I shared it with my brand new wife. The food wasn't bad. I can still remember the smell. I can still remember there were chocolate-covered strawberries. And to this day, if I see a chocolate-covered strawberry, that's the only thing I think about, is that ride in that limousine from the reception to the hotel. Because smell and taste are huge, huge pulls on memory. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But the thing about food and the thing about meals and the thing about what we remember is it's as much who we share it with, often more about who we share it with, than what we're actually eating. Now, the better the food, you know, that doesn't make it any worse, but it isn't always the quality of the food. But we remember those things and they lodge themselves deep in our mind. And tonight, we're going to look at communion. And the case I want to try and make to you, some three different points, is that that is what communion is about. It's not really about the food, although the food matters. It's not really about the words, though the words matter. It's not really about the complex theology underneath it that Alan and I could probably talk about for hours and hours and disagree on, and other people would come in and have a third opinion, and some other person would come in and have a fourth and a fifth, and it's not about all those theological questions. Ultimately, it's about who we eat this meal with. And I want to try and make that case to you through three points and three texts. So this is going to traverse a lot of ground, but in order to orient you, the first thing we're going to talk about is wine through a story that Jesus, the story that's told about Jesus in John's gospel. Second thing we're going to talk about is bread through a story that's talked about Jesus in John's gospel. And then the third thing is we're going to look at time, which is talked about in Luke's gospel. So we're going to get back to Luke. I know we've been journeying through Luke in these evening gatherings. We're going to get to Luke chapter 22 eventually, but we're going to make stops in John chapter 2 and John chapter 6 to get to Luke. Okay? So everybody ready for that? Everybody ready to kind of traipse their way around the New Testament a little bit? Liam Brennan's here. He can run fast ahead of us. We'll send him forward to let us know if there's anything scary over the hill. Okay? So that's where we're going to go tonight. We're talking about wine. We're going to talk about bread, we're going to talk about time, and then we're going to take communion together. And I hope see it in a fresh way. Yeah? Deal? Deal. You have to sort of suffer the American on the 4th of July, right? So there you go. So I think John chapter 2 is going to come up, and we're going to look at a very, very, very familiar story in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I'm going to read it real quick for you, and then I'm going to pull two brief points out about it. So on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, in case you've never had a Jewish mother, when a Jewish mother tells you to do something like this, it's not a suggestion, it's not a question, it's not, you know, a recommendation, it's basically an order, right? So there you go. Come on, you need to do it, Jesus, right? "Dear woman," he says back to his mother, "why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you," right? No option here, Jesus, you're going to do it. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And it's important that they're used for ceremonial washing. We'll come back to that in a moment. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." The best. That matters as well. And then in verse 11, John tells us, this is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. These stone water jars used for ceremonial washing, that you would have put water in and you would have used to cleanse before you prayed, some daily, some before you go to the temple, some before you offered a particular sacrifice, but that you would use to cleanse whenever you were conscious that you were coming into the presence of God, whenever you were conscious of your own sinfulness, of your own uncleanness, of your own distance from God, from being human, from being finite, from being sinful and rebellious and having turned away from God, you would have used the water in these stone jars to purify you. For hundreds, probably at this point, maybe over 1,000 years, Jews had been doing something like this. And Jesus says, fill them up with water, and he turns it into wine, the best wine. Now, John is full of symbols, and the symbol is that it will be this wine through which people will now be purified. The best, better than the water, better than any of the wine that had been served yet, surpassing all of it. That somehow that wine would be what would purify people. Fast forward, spoiler alert, it's not all that much of a new spoiler, but that wine is, of course, symbolic of Jesus' blood shed on the cross for the purification of our sins. It's the very first thing John tells people about Jesus, such that Jesus later says, I am the vine, and everything comes from me, and he uses all this imagery. It is all taking us back to the fact that it is Jesus' blood that will be shed on the cross, that will become the thing that purifies. His bearing our sin, us trusting in him for that. For thousands of years, we have remembered and celebrated by the wine that we have at communion. And Jesus did all this at a party, at a big party. There's a crowd around. Jesus doesn't want them to know. He's afraid that people were gonna start to do things and be in a way around him that he was not yet ready for them to understand. But he does it with a crowd, because this is never alone. And it is about, in this case, like it was at our wedding, that happening when you are with the people who mean the absolute most to you. So you've heard this story before. You've probably heard this story, some of you maybe hundreds of times before. You may have heard somebody talk about this before. But the wine that becomes the purifying symbol, the blood of Christ that we remember in that wine, is not created alone, remembered alone, or shared alone. It purifies us, and we share it with those who are most important to us. Wine. If we skip forward just a little bit in John's Gospel to John chapter 6, we find another familiar story, at least the story that precedes the little bit that I want to look at, that you'll be familiar with, which is Jesus feeding the 5,000. Right? The people are out, it's late in the day, Jesus has been preaching, they're all there, they have nothing to eat, they're a little bit hungry, they're getting a little bit restless, they're getting a little bit angry. There is no Greek for hangry, but if there were, I'm sure John would have used the Greek for hangry, right? So Jesus says to the disciples, give them some food, and they go, yeah, right, dude, like 5,000 people, even if we had food, there's no way we're going to feed this group, right? He multiplies the loaves and the fish, and he feeds 5,000. It's immediately followed by the story where the disciples set out on the sea in the boat and Jesus stays behind, and then they see him walking on water past them. Right? Peter steps out of the boat, Jesus saves him. They get to the other side. The crowd wakes up the next morning. They realize that Jesus is gone. They saw the disciples leave, but Jesus was there with them. They don't know where he's gone. He's just fed 5,000 of them miraculously. He's now literally walked on water and crossed the sea. They don't know this, but like they have got to know more about this. They have following. They go walk around the lake. They seek out Jesus, and they find him, and they say, can you do the trick again? Like, that was awesome. Do the bread thing again. Like, come on, click your fingers, make it happen. And Jesus is not all that impressed. So in John chapter 6, verse 28 to 35, we read this. They asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus said, "You need to do this if you want this bread." Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And it is no accident that we are now talking about Moses and manna from heaven. Because what does Moses do right before he gives them manna from heaven? He splits the waters of the Red Sea and takes the people through it. And the night before this conversation, Jesus has literally walked on water. He's done one better than Moses. Moses splits the sea so they can go through it. There's a storm. The disciples are stuck. Jesus just walks right out on the water. Doesn't even have to split it. Gets in the boat and calms the storm. He is the greater Moses. The disciples have already figured this out. The people are starting to suspect because they can't quite work out how he got to the other side of the lake, and they're trying to put it all together now. So they're asking him, basically, be Moses for us. And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread. Which shelf is it on in the shop? We want that. How much does it cost? It sounds really good. We would love that. We yearn for that." And Jesus declared, "I and the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus says, "I will feed you and sustain you. My person, which you will remember through the bread that you eat, through my flesh that I will give over to be killed as the sacrificial lamb." But it's not about the bread, people. It's not about me feeding you. It's about me. It's about you being with me. And Jesus does not say this to one, or two, or to the 12, or to 20, or 70, or 72, or 100, or 144. He says it to a crowd, because it is always a community, a group, a crowd. Jesus never does this alone. Yes, Jesus knows each and every one of us individually. God loves each and every one of you and knows every hair on your head, which God numbered before you were ever born. But God sustains us. God purifies us. God does this when we come as a crowd, when we come together. Over the last 18 months, as we've experienced everything about this pandemic, we've realized there's a lot of things we can do when we have to be apart. You don't need to be here for me to preach. We've discovered that. That camera's there, right? I just speak to the little magic box, and wherever you are, you get it. We don't really have to be together to enjoy worship music together, right? There's people who play in the band who... But we don't have to be. You listen to worship music all the time. It's great to have the band in the building here, but we can do it without the band being in the building. We can do it without you being here. We can't sing together here. the thing that we cannot do when we are apart, the thing that cannot happen unless we are a crowd, at least two or three gathered in Jesus' name, is to celebrate this meal and to be properly purified and properly sustained, so that we might not only be in right relationship with God now, but so that we might have the provision, the physical, emotional, spiritual, mental sustenance that we need to take every subsequent step and to live and to love and to serve and to be the broken, pierced hands and feet of Jesus in this world, because Jesus has gone. This is why, if you look in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is going on this long discussion with the Corinthian church about what they're doing and what they're doing wrong, the cornerstone of what they're doing when they're meeting is sharing this meal together. And it's why Paul goes on, quite frankly, a rant for the whole of chapter 11 about how to do this. It's where we get the famous words of institution, as they're often called in 1 Corinthians 11. That the Lord, you know, handed on to me, and this is my body which is broken for you, and this is my blood which is shed for you. All, that all comes in Paul saying, the reason why you meet together is to have the meal. Because it's the thing you have to do together. We need a community. We need a crowd to engage in this properly. This is the reason that we meet, and everything else we do when we are together helps us, sustains us, encourages us, is healthy, and is food for our souls and our bodies and our lives. But this is the reason we meet. This is why people put their lives at risk in the Roman Empire to come together, to be accused of being cannibals, because there were rumors of them eating flesh and blood. This is why they met. This is why we meet. Because Jesus relates to us and does this with us in community, in the crowd, in the group. And when we finally get to Luke chapter 22, and I'm afraid Luke chapter 22 won't be on here, but I'm only going to reference two verses. When Jesus is sharing the Last Supper with the disciples, he says, among other things, when he takes the cup to bless it, verse 17, if you've got a Bible and you want to follow along, or you want to note this down to look at it later, it's Luke chapter 22, verses 17 through to 18. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. This is to the 12. This is on the night that celebrating the Passover together, the Last Supper. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And there's a really interesting and important element of time here. I asked you when we started, what was the smell? What's a taste of the best meal you've ever had? And if you think about that again for a moment, you might even almost be able to get it in your nose. You might almost be able to catch just a glimpse, just a fragment of the taste. Because actually, smell and taste are much more strongly tied to our memory than almost any other of our senses. You smell things and you think, oh, that's just like, or I remember when. We talk about smell and taste transporting us to another time and place. That memory. Jesus is saying to them that we're gonna do something on that night and you're gonna remember it. I'm gonna remember it. It's gonna transport me back to this place and it's gonna sustain me until we do this again. He's doing this on the night of the Passover, which in Judaism is the night where what you do is you put yourself in the place of the people in Egypt, somehow by having the lamb that you eat in the Passover, somehow by going through the smell, the taste, the ritual, the whole sense of it transports you all back to Egypt. It takes you back. And when we have communion, when we have the bread and the wine, and we can't have the wine at the moment, all of us, I get the lucky privilege of doing that. But when you have the bread, when you have the wafer, that is meant to recall a memory for us, a different memory, but a memory for us back to that thing that Jesus has done for us to sustain us. So we talk about communion as being a memory, a remembrance, right? Do this in remembrance of me. Taste, smell, take us back. And it should take us back, and it should take us back to thinking of Jesus on the cross in our place. But there also is a really important way in which taste, and especially aroma, take us forward. How many times have you walked into a restaurant or into your parents' house or your grandparents' house or a friend's, whatever, and you smell fresh baked cookies or fresh baked bread or whatever is your favorite meal or something. Oh, that smells so good. I can almost taste. The anticipation builds. Your mouth starts to water. The smell takes you forward. It's like it picks you up and carries you through time to something that you've not yet had. But oh, it's so real. It's in your nostrils. You feel it. You can just almost taste it in your mouth already. This is not just a meal of remembrance. This is a foretaste of the banquet that we will celebrate at the end of all history, when Jesus comes as conquering king. Every person sees the love and the grace and the mercy of God. Every tear is wiped away. Every ill is put right. Every sickness is ended. And this world is what it was created to be. That the bit in us that says there seems to be more to this life than just this life is fully satisfied. Completely fulfilled. And we celebrate as a crowd with Jesus, with bread and wine and who knows what else. And so when we have this meal, we are also carried forward. It's like time collapses in on itself. And we not only remember that which was, but we see forward to that which will be. Jesus is the one who was and is to come. And when we have this meal with him in this crowd, in this place, all of that collapses. And we are purified, and we are sustained, and we catch just a glimpse, as Paul says, through a window darkly, of what it will be like when we dwell in the presence of God again. Wine and bread, food, shared in the community of people who share that hope and share that desire and want that deeply. A crowd together where time collapses and somehow the very fabric of existence is broken and we are physically with Jesus. His flesh is in our hand. Like a father or a mother holding a child's hand and saying, "Come with me. Walk with me. Let's just be together." when we come around later and we put the wafer in your hand in a very sort of kind of mechanical and distance COVID era way. Just think about that. Ignore me. Ignore Abby. Ignore everything else and feel the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth, Savior of the world, in your hand, walking with you and this whole crowd. That's what this meal is. And lots more besides. But that is what this meal is. I'm going to invite Sam and the rest of the band out. They're going to take up their spots. And I am going to try not to drop everything. Take us through the prayer that consecrates this bread and this wine to be the body and blood of Jesus for us. We're going to pray the Our Father together. In a moment, I'm going to ask for anyone who needs a gluten-free wafer if you'll make yourself known to me so we can get those to you. And we're going to distribute communion. When we distribute it, please do hold on to it. I will come back up, and all together, as a crowd, as a community, we will eat that together. Okay? So just a couple of those mechanics now before I go into it. Pray with me. Father of all, we give thanks for every gift that comes from heaven. To the darkness, Jesus came as your light. With signs of faith and words of hope, he touched untouchables with love and washed the guilty clean. The crowds came out to see your son, yet at the end they turned on him. On the night he was betrayed, he came to the table with his friends to celebrate the freedom of your people. Jesus blessed you, Father, for the food. He took bread and gave thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body given for you all." Jesus then gave thanks for the wine. He took the cup, gave it and said, "This is my blood shed for you all for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Therefore, Father, with this bread and this cup, we celebrate the cross on which he died to set us free. Defying death, he rose again and is alive with you to plead for us and all the world. As we bring ourselves into this moment and we're conscious that we do need purification and we do need sustenance, I'm going to invite us to pray together. We have to leave our masks on, but you can pray this out loud. The prayer that Jesus left for us, the Our Father. And so we pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. For the kingdom from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Send your Spirit on us now, that by these gifts we may feed on Christ with opened eyes and hearts on fire. May we and all who share this food offer ourselves to live for you and be welcomed at your feast in heaven, where all creation worships you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If I can ask just now, anyone who will need a gluten-free wafer, if you could make yourself known, if you could just raise a hand. Do we have? I don't see any hands. That makes it very easy. In just a moment, come and distribute this. But in light of what God has said to us and Jesus has done for us, I say to you now, this is the body and blood of Christ Jesus. Take and eat and be with your God and Savior.